Beloved, the context of this miracle is twofold. First, it happens after Jesus hears about the execution of John the Baptist, as we read in the earlier verses of chapter 14. John was beheaded at the behest of the daughter of Herod's wife, Herodias. And in Matthew 14:13 says, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And this miracle then takes place in that desert place. Second, it happens after Jesus' disciples return from a preaching tour. We have that in the parallel passage in Mark 6. Jesus begins to send out the 12 to preach the gospel. Mark 6:30 says, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. In response, Jesus says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And so Jesus and his disciples required a time of rest from their labors. Time to think about things. Time to commune together. However, the rest time of Jesus was interrupted. And Jesus never insisted upon his rest times when there was work to be done. And that's why we find him preaching and teaching and healing and feeding a multitude of 5,000, even when he would otherwise have desired to rest. Notice then, Jesus feeds a multitude of 5,000. Jesus feeds a multitude of 5,000. Notice first the impossible need, second the miraculous provision, and third the spiritual significance. Jesus met this multitude of 5,000 after a long day of teaching and healing. At the beginning of the text, Jesus sought, as I said, solitude and relaxation with his disciples, but this was denied him. Mark 6 says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. And the reason Mark gives is, quote, there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Luke mentions that the place was a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, Luke 9 verse 10. John speaks of a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus has chosen this place, a desert place on a mountain, for solitude and to make the miracle more illustrious, because in the desert, in a secluded place, there's nowhere for people to go and buy food. So imagine Jesus now at the top of a mountain or a hill overlooking a desert place, and the people seek him out. At this time in his ministry, Jesus was very popular with the people. They thronged him. They had seen him depart by ship and they had followed him. And Mark says how they ran out to meet him. Mark 6:33, and the people saw him departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent him, and came together unto him. So people, men and women and children, are flocking from the villages and cities of Galilee to see Jesus Christ. And from the vantage point now of this mountain, Jesus sees a vast company gathered together before him. This company immediately attracted his attention. And now there's no time for rest or relaxation or solitude. Duty calls. And we learn from this that Jesus is compassionate and merciful toward the needs of his people. Matthew and Mark, we read this, and he was moved with compassion. Matthew 14:14 and Mark 6:34. The heart of Jesus went out to these people. Jesus was deeply moved at the misery of these people. His compassion is now directed toward a crowd. What a sea of misery he sees before him. Ignorant souls who need to know the truth. Weakened bodies that need to be healed and strengthened. Lost sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6:34. They were a sheep not having a shepherd. And so Jesus then comes down from the mountain and spends the rest of the day diligently meeting the spiritual and physical needs of the people. Matthew emphasizes healing, verse 14, and he healed their sick. Mark emphasizes teaching, and he began to teach them many things. Luke mentions both activities. He received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Luke 9:11. While John, the fourth evangelist, does not mention healing or teaching at all, but gives us a teaser of what is to come. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus, according to John's account, sees the multitude and asks Philip in John 6:5, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And John then, as the narrator, as it were, explains this question to the reader, John 6:6, and this he said to prove him or to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus plants this question or this query into the mind of Philip, and presumably he tells the other disciples too. And for the rest of the day, then the disciples are occupied with this question: how shall we feed this multitude when it comes time to eat? And perhaps they discussed this question among themselves, and they nervously waited to see what Jesus would do. And from this, we learn about the boundless compassion of our Lord. Sometimes we come to a friend or family member for help, but they are busy. Do not bother me with that, they might say. Not at this time. But Jesus is never busy when it comes to the needs of his people. Jesus always anticipates the needs of his people. The needs of his people are always on his mind, and he always knows what he is going to do to meet the needs of his people. And here is a striking contrast then between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' disciples are always saying, send them away that they might buy food. Or to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:23, send her away, for she crieth after us. While Jesus might desire some time for quiet contemplation, he denies himself that quiet contemplation so that he can meet the needs of the people. And now that he is in heaven at the right hand of God, He no longer needs such quiet contemplation, as it were, and we can always come to him. As Hebrews 4:16 puts it, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Never does Jesus send us away, as it were. He always receives us and hears our cries. At the end, then, of a busy day of teaching and preaching and healing, the disciples are getting nervous. And they request Jesus to stop his work of teaching and healing so that the people can go away to find food for themselves. And most of the evangelists make reference to the late hour of the day. Matthew 14:15, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past.'" Mark 6:35, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past.'" Luke 9:12, "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12th. It's not that they were worried it was about to get dark, because as we shall see, there's enough time left in the day for the disciples and Jesus and the crowd to eat a feast of bread and fishes together. But it's getting too late soon to buy food in the marketplaces. And so the disciples are saying, "Send them away. Send them away." Now, John makes no reference to time in his account. Jesus simply presents the problem, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" John 6, verse 5. Now, clearly, Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing the sick for many hours. The disciples are getting nervous and hungry. They have no food for themselves, never mind for this crowd. What will they all eat? But Jesus does not look nervously at the sun as it begins to set and the day begins to come to an end. He knows what he is going to do. The disciples, in their mind, have only one solution: send the people away. Matthew 14:15, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Victuals means food. Mark 6:36, "Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Luke 9:12, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place." And that's the wrong answer. The disciples give the wrong answer. That's never the solution to any problem. If someone suggests that the solution to the problem is send that person away from Jesus, for Jesus cannot meet his need, you know that person has the wrong message. Here is a sinner. He has fallen into terrible sin. He has wounded his conscience. He is burdened by guilt. Send him away from Jesus. To a priest, let's say. Or to perform some act of penance. No. Send him to Jesus. Here is a sick man. Send him away from Jesus, because Jesus cannot comfort the sick man. No, send him to Jesus and bring him to Jesus. Here is a poor man. Send him away from Jesus. No, bring him to Jesus. Only Jesus can meet the needs of people. He delivers from sin. And when he does that, he also meets their other needs as well. Not necessarily making them full of food, not necessarily filling their bank accounts with money, but he meets their needs according to his will, according to his perfect wisdom. We never send people away. We always encourage them to come to Jesus for the meeting of their needs. And this shows us, too, the weak faith that the disciples have. Because they've been with Jesus for some time already. They've seen many miracles that Jesus has performed. He has healed many sick people, let's say. But also they have seen him do things with food, or at least with drink. Remember what Jesus did at the wedding of Cana, which was his first miracle. He changed water into wine. If Jesus can change water into wine, can he not also supply bread? And they're going to find out that he actually can supply bread. Now, Christ's response to the disciples' question is surprising or even shocking. You feed them, he says. You feed them. They've been here all this time. You provide food for them. Now, of course, Jesus does not expect them to fulfill this command, but rather, he makes this command to show the disciples how powerless they are. When we face an impossible command, we do not try to fulfill that command in our own strength, but rather, that command must drive us to our knees and we confess before the Lord and we say, Lord, I cannot do that. Give me thy grace to enable me to do that. The disciples respond with incredulity, pointing out the obvious problem with the suggestion that Jesus gives. There are too many mouths to feed and not enough food to put in those mouths. And if you've ever planned to feed a large number of people, you'll understand you have to estimate the amount of food that everyone needs, and then you have to buy the food and prepare the food accordingly. But the disciples are in a desert place and there is no food, apart from a small amount, as we shall see. And assuming that there's enough time to get to the market, how will they be able to buy food and then carry that food to feed this multitude? And besides that, they don't have enough money. Mark 6:37, the disciples ask, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? In John 6, verse 7, Philip echoes the same point. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may eat a little. If we had 200 pennyworth of bread, says Philip, each person might get a small morsel, but not much to feed them. And how much is 200 pennyworth of bread anyway? Well, one penny in that day was the daily wage of an ordinary laborer. And with one penny, an average man could feed his household for one day. Let's say a man and his wife and a few children could eat food for one day on one penny. 200 pennies then, an average man could feed his family for over 6 months. You need 6 months' salary, as it were, to buy enough bread, says Philip, to feed all these people. We don't have the bread. We don't have the money to buy the bread. This is an impossible need. In response to the disciples' admission of helplessness, Jesus prepares for them a feast. First, Jesus ascertains how much food the disciples do have. He starts with something. He could, of course, start with nothing, but he starts with something. Mark 6:38, he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Matthew 14:17, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Luke 9:13, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. In John 6:9, Andrew volunteers information about this food. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now perhaps the children know what a loaf of bread is. You have that with your toast perhaps in the morning. Do not be confused though about loaves and fishes here. We think of a loaf about this size, maybe 25 slices of bread in a loaf. And with a whole loaf of bread, you could perhaps make a good picnic for an average-sized family, and 5 loaves of bread would be a lot of sandwiches for a good-sized picnic. But the bread here is barley bread, which is the coarsest and cheapest kind of bread, probably about so big, a small roll, you might say, enough to feed a small boy for his lunch. And then you'd have a couple of fish about so big, little sardines, perhaps smoked or salted sardines. It wasn't a large amount of bread, therefore. 5 loaves might sound to us like a lot of bread. It was not a lot of bread. And then there's the question of the number of people there. We have this, perhaps little loaves, 5 of those and 2 small fishes. And how many people do we have to feed? Well, all of the Gospels give us the same answer, 5,000 men. And Matthew adds, beside women and children. If each man brought his wife, we have 10,000 people. If each man brought his wife and 1 child, we have 15,000 people. If each man brought his wife and 2 children, we have 20,000 people. We don't know the number, therefore. We know the number of men. Perhaps there were only a handful of women and children. But still, the miracle is amazing. Imagine trying to feed a crowd of 5,000. Think of a caterer who organizes food for a wedding with, say, 200 guests. Or a man or a group of men or women who are making sandwiches for a huge picnic of 5,000 people. How much food, how much bread would you need? Well, think of our bread. Not these little pieces of bread, but think of our bread. If you had a loaf of, say, 25 slices, each person received 2 slices, you'd need 400 loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people. So go to Tesco, look at the line in Tesco, and take down, as it were, 400 loaves of sliced pan. And put it into your trolley and say, that's how much bread I would need to feed 5,000 people if they all had 2 slices of bread each, if there were actually 25 slices of bread in a loaf. And you need about 5,000 sardines. That's a lot of food. And if you have 10,000 people and they all for example, have a wife with them, you need 800 loaves of bread. Again, a lot of food. The point, of course, is Christ had a small amount of food available, and that was almost negligible. You could not feed one adult man with what that young boy had. And certainly not a crowd of people, or a handful of people, or a small group of people, 5,000 men, or 10,000 people, or 15,000 people, or 20,000 people. Nevertheless, Jesus commands his disciples to arrange the people for a feast. Jesus is orderly. You want to feed 5,000 people, you make sure they're all sitting down in a proper order. Otherwise, there's utter chaos when it comes to distributing the food. This must have, of course, caused expectation to pass through the crowd. Here we are, and Jesus says, "Sit down. I'm going to give you food." Nobody, according to Scripture, nobody had brought any provisions. Perhaps they thought they wouldn't be there that long. Only this one boy, well prepared you might say, had a picnic with him. He had 5 loaves, about so size, and 2 little fish. On hearing that this boy had actually brought food with him, Jesus said, "Bring them hither to me." So Jesus will use whatever is available, and this small boy, we assume, gladly give his food to Jesus. And so Jesus then arranges the people on this hill so that they can be more easily served. And they're, as it were, dotted over the hill in groups of 50. And then Jesus takes that food, he gives thanks, and he blesses the food. And you can be sure, therefore, the people there, especially near the front, as it were, could see what Jesus was doing. He had some food in his hands, and he was holding it up, as it were, to God to bless it, and he was breaking it in front of them. A good example to us, of course. Before we eat, we bless, we give thanks, and we dedicate the food that we eat to the service of God. This Jesus does publicly, which was the common practice of pious Jews. And then the Bible simply says that the food was multiplied and everyone had enough to eat. And that's striking too, because the miracles of Jesus as they are described in Scripture are described in a very non-sensationalizing way. The narrator spares details. We might want to know more. What exactly happened? What did it look like? But the miracle is not described in very much detail. A modern miracle worker, if there were such a thing, and if he were able to do this, would take the bread and the fish, would wave his hands theatrically over it, would call upon God, and we would see the food multiplying in his hand. But that doesn't happen here in the description. We're simply told the food was enough. The food was enough. We don't know what exactly happened to the food. All we know is that as Jesus broke it and as he distributed to his disciples, it miraculously multiplied. So there was this constant supply of food coming from the hands of Jesus. 5 small bread rolls, 2 small fish, miraculously multiply in the hand of Jesus. Or you might say, Jesus created bread and fish from thin air. Or Jesus caused the substance of the bread and fish to increase in his hands. Similar to what happened at the wedding of Cana. We just read that there was water, and that the water was drawn from the water pot, and that it was brought to the chief of the feast, and he drank the liquid from the cup, and it was wine. No further details are given to us. The water simply became wine, and here the bread simply increased or multiplied. The substance of the bread was increased. Now let's say that Jesus had about 100 grams of bread at the beginning and 50 grams of fish. And let's say that one slice of bread is about 50 grams and a loaf of 12 slices of bread is about 1.25 kilograms. 400 loaves of bread is about 500 kilograms of bread. Or just over 1,100 pounds of bread. So 100 grams, as it were, becomes 500 kilograms of bread. And the result of this miracle then is twofold. First, everyone, every man, woman, and child was satisfied. And second, the disciples gathered 12 baskets of leftovers. And this satisfaction does not mean that they each received a little bit of food, but it means that they ate their full. They were completely full at the end of this. They could say to their neighbors, I couldn't eat another bite. I'm stuffed with bread and fish. And then afterwards, there were all these leftovers. Little pieces of bread, little pieces of fish had to be gathered up. Nothing must be wasted. 12 baskets of bread left over. 12 baskets of bread and fish fragments left over. Much more left over, you will notice, than there had been available at the beginning. That's the miracle, the miraculous provision that Jesus makes for this crowd. They're all full. He meets all of their physical needs. No one from that crowd goes home hungry. And the multitude did not understand the significance of Christ's miracle. Because remember, the miracles of Jesus are done as illustrations of his power to save. And these people did not understand the miracle because they were carnal. Many of them were carnal. When it was clear that Jesus had just fed them miraculously, a cry went up from the crowd. A cry of excitement rose from the crowd. John 6:14 says, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. These Jews, knowing their Old Testament, are quoting or referring to Deuteronomy 18:18, where God promises, I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. This is that prophet, they say, that should come into the world. The people were expecting such a prophet. Someone like Moses. Moses had fed them with manna in the wilderness. Jesus now has multiplied bread in the wilderness. Moses spoke God's word. Jesus speaks God's word. And having convinced themselves then that Jesus was that prophet that should come into the world, the people then make a plan to make Jesus their king. They'll do so by force if he doesn't agree to be their king. John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You can imagine the excitement, therefore. Here is a man who multiplies bread. We will never go hungry again. He could feed an army. He could feed all the people. He could feed the whole world. Let's carry him to Jerusalem right now and place him on Israel's throne. And that's the response of many to Jesus. They do not want to submit to his word, don't understand the spiritual significance of who he is, don't want to obey him, but they want a king who provides bread. And this is what the prosperity gospel is all about. Not mere bread and fish. They'd scoff at mere bread and fish. But they want material wealth. And they want good health. And they think God will give this to them. That Jesus will give this to them. And if Jesus had agreed to be this kind of king, a king who sits on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, who multiplies bread and supplies the needs of his people to the exclusion of their spiritual needs, he would never have gone to the cross. If Jesus were simply a bread supplier, the people would have loved him, would have worshipped him, would have received him as their king, and would never have said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that's true today as well. If the gospel that the church preached were simply, "God will meet your physical needs," and the church was able to do that, meet their physical needs, bring about all kinds of physical blessings and benefits, the church would be popular, and Jesus would be popular, and the world would love him. But that's not who Jesus is. That's not what Jesus came to do. That's not the salvation that Jesus gives. This is only a picture of the salvation that Jesus gives. And John explains this in great length in John chapter 6. Because many of the same people follow Jesus to the synagogue of Capernaum the next day. And they seem to be really enthusiastic about him at that time. But Jesus is not fooled. He says to them in John 6:26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." All you want, says Jesus, from me, is the satisfying of your earthly carnal appetites. Your problem is unbelief. And so Jesus urges them to look beyond the miracle of the bread to him who performed it. To look to Jesus. To look to him. The people, they honor Moses. But Jesus reminds them, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. God, my Father, gave you bread from heaven. In this case, the Son of God, the Almighty Son of God, by his almighty power, created and multiplied bread for you. And I've done this, he says, I've done this to show to you, to prove to you, that I am the bread of life. And that's what John 6 is about. I am the bread of life. I am the only nourishment for the soul. I am the essential life for the soul. I am, says Jesus, much better than the manna of the Old Testament. That manna perished. The eaters of that manna died in the wilderness. But he says Jesus, he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And many of those people who had been so enthusiastic up until that point, they refused to believe Jesus was the bread of life, and they walked away from him in utter disgust. We must believe and confess and trust in Jesus, the bread of life. And Jesus is the bread of life because he came down from heaven and he was broken. Because remember, you cannot eat the bread unless, first of all, you break it. He was broken and his blood was shed. And as Christ explains to us in John 6, the flesh of Jesus must be eaten and the blood of Jesus must be drunk by faith. Now, don't be confused there by the figurative language that Jesus uses in John chapter 6. He's not there referring to the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking the wine in the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about the Lord's Supper there. He's speaking figuratively about the exercise of faith. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, and coming means believing, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me, there's the parallel, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The issue is coming and believing in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ came and suffered and died on the cross in order that we might come to him and believe in him. And when we come to him, we find him able to meet all of our needs. And just as Jesus was able to meet the needs of a crowd of 5,000 plus people in the wilderness and give them bread to the full, so Jesus is able to meet all of our spiritual needs. No sin that we have committed is too great that he cannot forgive it. And no trial which comes upon us in this life is too heavy that he cannot sustain us by his grace through it. And the needs of a multitude, even thousands of multitudes of sinners, shall never exhaust his power to supply the needs of his people. And as the bread and fish multiplied in his hand, so he, the Savior, is sufficient, even abundant, to supply our needs, and we are satisfied. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the miracles of thy Son. We marvel at his ability, his power, and his mercy. And we thank thee and we praise thee for his goodness. And we thank thee that his miracles on earth were illustrations and signs of his great power to save us from our sins, which he has done by dying on the cross and rising from the dead for our salvation. We thank thee and praise thee. May we devote this day to the service of thy name. For Christ's sake, amen.